I draw your attention this morning to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Our text is rather long. Listen as I read through it this morning after a short omission due to travel and preaching in other places. We return to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, Christians, believers, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me dost thou persecute? In the three records of this encounter, the word me is always in a position of emphasis in the original language. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. It is hard for thee against the goads to continue to kick. The word goad or prick means a deadly sting or an implement to draw blood on the hindquarters of oxen to keep them pulling a plow. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul heard the voice of the risen Lord distinctly. They heard a sound. So we have in the original language. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. This morning we began our third study on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian of the first century, the writer of most of the New Testament, and perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. Modern evangelical Christianity usually speaks in terms of making a religious decision rather than a biblical conversion. A biblical conversion is the outward manifestation, the experiential outworking of regenerating grace. It is definite. It is life-transforming. It is infallible in its effect and duration. A religious decision, as promoted by contemporary Christianity, may be spiritual, but probably is more psychological or intellectual. It is usually associated with the altar call, moving forward at a church meeting, praying a prayer, signing a card, publicly allowing that we have made a religious decision and we own Jesus as our personal Savior. The tragedy is that many people who go through this religious methodology are yet unconverted. They are not truly saved. They have had a religious experience that was momentary and it passed away. But the true work of converting grace is not seen in their lives. How then can we explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? It has been thought and said that Saul was the exception and not the rule. As one of my old professors was fond of saying, God does not use a cannonball to knock a jaybird off a limb. And concerning Saul's conversion, he said it quite often, because the testimony of this professor was that we make a religious decision. And so Saul of Tarsus has to be the exception, not the rule. But Paul himself said what? That in me first, God might show forth an example to them who would afterward believe. In the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we see the reality of God's converting grace. This is our third study this morning. I want to briefly look at the eight observations we made in the two first studies. We noted first that God may, can, and does save the most unlikely people. We have seen this throughout history, and we noted such in the conversion of Hugh Latimer, John Newton, Robert Flockhart, Brownlow North, Peter Conley, and others. In every generation, God saves the most unlikely people and does so for His glory and to exhibit His power. Second, religious fervency and doctrinal orthodoxy are no certain signs of salvation, nor are they substitutes for saving faith. Religion without God's grace will do two things. It will make an individual very critical in spirit and make him or her self-righteous. And sadly, many churches are characterized by religion without grace. Many professing Christians can only condemn those about them, but never reach out in compassion and gospel love and concern. Third, the moral law is the God-ordained means of saving conviction of sin. It is hard for thee against the goads to keep on kicking. Those goads, the deadly sting, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, autobiographically, was the moral law of God as contained in the Ten Commandments. He thought at one time in his pre-conversion days that he had achieved finally a point of sinless perfection, as it were. He thought he had finally arrived at keeping the law, having become blameless. And yet, when the truth and reality of God's command came to his heart, demanding inward conformity, loving obedience rather than mere outward external legalism, he was as good as dead. And the commandment which he found to be unto life, he discovered to be unto death, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. In this antinomian age, when the law of God has been dispensed with as needless, we have degenerated often from true biblical conversion into a mere religious decisionism. Our fourth observation, a person may be under great conviction of sin and yet be outwardly very ungodly, rebellious, and destructive of the truth. Saul's outward motivation, inclination, and activity were all geared to persecute and to murder Christians. But all the while, there was a war waging in his heart that was against God's law, for he discovered himself to be a sinner and the death sentence was upon him. We simply do not know the working of the Spirit of God. Those who may seem far from salvation may be very close. And those who seem to be close to converting grace may be very, very far away. For if a man can have simply enough religion to salve his conscience, with that he will be satisfied. Fifth, a person may continue a long time under conviction of sin before he or she is finally converted. We saw in verse 1 that Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This means that his vital life force was given to persecution. He said later, giving his testimony before a governor, that he thought with himself that he ought to do. He ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, persecuting Christians unto death. He was terribly wrong. We cannot trust mere religion. Sixth, saving conviction of sin culminates in a true assessment of one's state of sinfulness and rebellion against God. He said he was exceedingly mad against Christians. He uses the superlative, and he uses the word from which we have our English word maniac or mania. He was beside himself in persecuting Christians. But that was not the warfare and that was not the battle. He was at war with God. True saving conviction of sin makes us aware that our war is against God Himself. And in that war, the sinner always loses as he is subdued and broken and brought to faith in Christ. Seventh, conversion is a definite and intensely personal experience. Why me are you persecuting? To persecute God's people is to persecute God Himself. Saul alone was struck blind. No one else was. Saul alone saw the glorified Christ. No one else did. Saul heard His voice distinctly. The others only heard a sound. And so it is. To have Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior is not merely a cliché. It is intensely a revealed truth. God may save one while others about Him continue on in a state of spiritual death and mere religion. Salvation is not by osmosis. We cannot plead a Christian family or a Christian background or church membership or religion. That transforming work of divine grace is intensely personal. Our eighth observation, conversion is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Ego eimi Iesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What, Lord, wilt thou have me to do? He acknowledged Him immediately as His Lord. There is no argument about lordship salvation. At our Lord's ascension into heaven, He was made and constituted Lord. And all those who have truly come to Him have come to Him as Lord and Savior. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Everyone who has savingly come to the Lord Jesus Christ has come to Him as Lord. The technical expression, to believe into Him, pistuenes auton in the original language, means utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord. Everyone who heard the gospel in the age of the apostles knew exactly what that terminology meant. There was no easy believism in the New Testament. We come to observation 9 now this morning. Converting grace necessarily assumes precedence over the life and experience. True biblical conversion is the outward manifestation and the outworking of regenerating grace. The Bible calls regeneration being born from above or born again. It is so radical, so transforming, so powerful that there is the springing forth and the beginning of a new life that utterly transforms the personality. Nothing less can we call conversion. There are three different terms, or four in the New Testament, in the original language that we call conversion. One is apostrepo, which means anastrepo, to turn upside down. Epistrepo means an about face of life. Then we have the term peripateo, We get our English word peripatetic from it. It means how we move about. I would translate it lifestyle. A reversal of the lifestyle. Something that utterly changes us in every aspect and area of our life. This is conversion. It has little to do with a mere religious decision. Listen to verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. His new spiritual state completely overwhelmed his conscious being. He was completely taken up with new spiritual realities. He was blind, and all he could see in his mind was the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ whom he had been persecuting. He probably saw the faces of those Christians whom he had killed in Jerusalem. He saw those he had persecuted, and now he was aware they were his brothers and sisters in the faith. This took precedence over all things. It was not and could not be a mere passing experience. He was aware that everything without doubt had become new. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, a very familiar passage of Scripture, theologically, doctrinally, and yet I want to put this into your mind this morning that it's also autobiographical. This is Paul's experience. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died, literally. Brought into union with Christ, made one in His death, His righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to Him. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That would be a mere religious decision, wouldn't it? But unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, He's drawing a conclusion from this. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. He's no longer the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. He's now risen and ascended to the Father's right hand as the Lord of glory. Our relationship to Him has been forever changed. He's now the God-man ruling this universe. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, brought into union with Him, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This is not only true theologically. This was Paul's experience. He was becoming aware of this. Nothing in his life remained the same. This is biblical conversion. Have we experienced forgiveness of sin? The old agony, the old heart-wrenching, the tears, the battle, the war is now over. God has spoken peace to our heart. We are conscious that our sins, though many, are forgiven. We are conscious that we are clean in God's state. All things are made new. What has been your religious experience? Can you only lay claim to a momentary religious decision? Or are you the subject of God's converting grace? Our 10th observation. It may take some time for a new convert to come to terms with his or her converted state. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. He said, when they were brought bound to Jerusalem and they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. A religious zealot. One who prayed all of the prayers from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, touching the law of Pharisee, the righteousness of the law, having become blameless. The very epitome of what religion does to a man. Apart from grace, it made him a murderer in the name of God. And now, the state of his mind was one of astonishment, perception, knowledge, newness, forgiveness, and grace. Everything else was forgotten. He was a completely changed man. God had done something to him. Great, lasting, and transforming. Paul's religion before his conversion was a religion of activity. He did this. He did that. He did something else. He was zealous in all of his action. Years later, he could say, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. And then God saved him. Have you discovered God's grace? I was standing behind the concrete mixer truck. I was at Vandenberg Air Force Base, October 1961, pouring missile sites at Vandenberg. This was on a Tuesday. I had been saved in the middle of the night, Sunday night, in my bedroom. I had been a professing Christian for 10 years. And I remember that Tuesday, washing out the chutes, cleaning out the truck, getting ready to go back to the batch plant, getting behind the truck and looking at my hands and saying, God has done something to me. Because religion, evangelical religion, is do this, do that, do the other. Make your decision, walk forward in church, pray the prayer, sign the card, do this, do that, and don't do that or that or that or that or that or that. Do's and don'ts. A religion of activity. And many there be who are simply religious legalists who are utterly strangers to God's grace. Paul could say, God has done something to me. Down deep inside, I'm becoming conscious that deeper than I've ever probed my own heart and soul before, God has changed me. Has God done something like that to you? That is conversion. Our 11th observation, some may doubt the reality of a person's conversion, while others simply may be astounded. Look to verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. I take him, for there were many Christians in Damascus. I take him to be an outstanding Christian and a mature believer. He's receiving a vision from the Lord and he accepts it. Here am I, Lord. He was evidently a very spiritual and a very godly, mature man. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He's a praying person. He's praying. And he hath seen in a vision. He's received a vision. A man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I do not know if Ananias had received previous visions. I know that God appeared unto him because he was a mature man, perhaps one of the believers in one of the churches at Damascus. But he immediately objected. Saul's reputation was so great that Ananias objected to the vision from the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? So great was the notoriety and the wickedness of Saul that Ananias immediately objected because he was preoccupied with the circumstances and the reputation of Saul of Tarsus. I will only say this, we should not be surprised at the reaction perhaps of most Christians when God saves a notorious sinner. They may be amazed. They may say, we'll wait and see. Perhaps it's someone we prayed for years. And they come to terms and say, so-and-so has been converted. I'll believe it when I see it. We are incredulous when it comes to things like this because the grace of God always amazes us. It was so with Ananias. I think it's one of the most troubling and one of the most astounding things in this entire chapter and record. That Ananias, receiving a vision from God and saying, Saul has become a praying person. He's praying. And he objects. He fails to see the grace of God. Look at verse 21 and the reaction of the Jews in the synagogue. Now we're talking about the unsaved. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? These are the Jews in the synagogue. They were utterly amazed. What does the Word of God say? They were amazed. Do you know what the word amazed here is? It means to be beside oneself. The word to stand is stasis. We use that medically, metastasis. We use it philosophically, stasis to stand. Anastasia, a girl's name, a woman's name, it means to stand up again. The resurrection, ana, up against stasis to stand. This is from ecstasis. Get a word ecstasy from it. It means to stand outside yourself. They were absolutely beside themselves. The Jews in the synagogue could not wait for Saul of Tarsus to come to Damascus and to get rid of these troublesome Christians. And when he did come, he was preaching Christ in the synagogues. What? It cannot be. Not this one. And that's exactly the original language. Not this one. When God saves a notorious sinner, God often uses this to bring glory to Himself. Are not unconverted people amazed when God saves one from among them? What has happened to my brother? What has happened to my cousin? What has happened to a member of our family now? Once we had peace, once we enjoyed all of our wickedness and ungodliness, we didn't call it that, once we enjoyed our good old times, now this has been disrupted. We have a troublemaker in the family. He carries his Bible with him. I understand he prays for us. Brother, quit praying for me. God does wonderful things when He saves a notorious sinner. 12th observation. One's pre-conversion reputation may determine the thinking of others, both believers and unbelievers. Paul writes in Galatians 1, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. John Newton, to the end of his life, referred to himself as this old slave trader. Does God not have a purpose to save notorious sinners? The thinking of many is that some people are too sinful to be saved. We grow weak in prayer. And there is a ratio. For those of you who know your mathematics, I don't, but the closer we get to someone, the greater our unbelief. Have you ever realized that in your prayers? Praying for the heathen around the world, great faith. Lord, for our missionary here and our missionary there, we pray for great times of salvation for those among whom he ministers, so on and so forth. Now we have John, Dick, Harry, these people. Well, we know them. I'm related to them. I know them so well. Lord, I just pray you would save them. And all of a sudden, our unbelief wells up before us. And where's our great faith? We know them too well. Just like Ananias, we're overcome with the circumstances. And sometimes we fail to pray as heartily and as effectively as we should. But God is pleased at times to save notorious sinners. I found two reactions in my own personal experience, if I can state this morning. Number one, the ungodly usually scoff at religion. So-and-so has got religion. That's what they usually say, at least when I was young. So-and-so has got religion. They laugh it off. But if that person's life is truly converted, if that person's life is transformed, if he continues on and progresses in his walk with the Lord, it sticks. It sticks. And we have two reactions. Number one, it troubles them because on the one hand, they want to believe that there's nothing to religion. It's all subjective. It's all emotional. It will wear off. And then there's a deeper thought, and that is, maybe there's something to this more. Because man, in his search for the ultimate, looks at religion and desires if he could find an answer there. He won't take it in forgiveness. He won't take it in conversion. He won't take it in turning from a life of sin. But idealistically, he wants to believe that there is some substance there. His heart cries out for that. 1963, I went to Bible school. I had worked at that trucking company for several years. And most of the men lost their wives and married their new ones from the bar scene. And I said, boy, a lot of people here are getting remarried. Happened every 2 years. And one of the men said to me, well, Bill, he said, you lose your wife in a bar and you meet your next wife in a bar. What do you expect? These were the lowlifes. It was a rough company. My dad had been a foreman there and he quit because of ethical issues after working for years being top man in seniority. As I was picking up my final paycheck and getting ready to move across the United States and go to school, one of the men said, you know, over the years, there's been several who have gotten religion at this trucking company. And he named them. But he said, you and your dad are the only ones who have stuck. By the way, one of those who made a profession of faith at my mother's knee, one of the drivers there, I heard from him this last year. It's been 54 years now, something like that, since I last saw him and talked to him. He was a bouncer in a bar the last time I saw him. He's a professional fighter, really built, and I was going to Los Angeles. It was during summer vacation from Bible school. And I said, I want to stop by that nightclub down there at Malibu. I want to see this man. And so a relative was driving me down. We were driving down together. I stopped. I went in, and here I am, my nice suit, sort of James Bond type. And the man says, what can I help you with? I said, I want to see your bouncer. I'm glad this man showed up, not somebody else. And here he came. Well, I mean, built, muscular and everything, form-fitting T-shirt. Walked out, and he looked at me. He said, Bill, what are you doing here? So I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. He was a scandal. He made his profession of faith. Then he got involved in immorality. It was a scandal. They named off all of these people, but some stuck. And down deep inside, the world wants to see somebody stick, saying, yeah, there is substance there. There is hope. He called me on the phone this year. It's been over 50 years. Called me. He lives in Washington, D.C. now. Whether he's a believer or not, I don't know. But it was interesting, a voice from the past, because I can remember him as we're pulling out of the parking lot of that nightclub. He's standing in the middle of the parking lot and said, get in the ring with me, God. Come on, God, get in the ring. He had lost his wife. He had lost his family. He had lost everything. He made a religious decision. It didn't stick. What a tragedy. It always bodes ill for those who are not truly converted. We have time, I believe, for one more observation. Our 13th observation, there are certain significant and objective effects of conversion. We can explain conversion or religious decision away by saying it's completely subjective. Why, you simply had an irrational, emotional experience. Don't worry, it'll pass away. I want to speak to that issue. Saul was struck blind, and he continued for 3 days in that sight and state. No one else was struck blind. They had to lead him into Damascus by the hand. That is objective. That was known by everyone. That was not simply a subjective experience. For 3 days and three nights, he pondered what had happened to him. The scriptures were being opened to his heart and mind as never before. Scriptures he knew by heart as a rabbi. He knew these as a leader. He knew these as a very extremely religious Jew. And now they began to open up to him. He saw Christ, the Lord Jesus, in the scriptures. His mind was revolving over these things. It was awesome. He was overcome. He was overpowered. The blindness proved that he did not have an irrational, subjective experience. How do the radical critics, unbelieving biblical scholars, explain Saul's experience on the Damascus Road? Have you read the commentaries? He had a sunstroke. He did. S-O-N. God knocked him down. Revealed himself to him. Transformed his life. Not an S-U-N stroke, a sunstroke. How can they explain the rest of Paul's life? Writing the major part of the New Testament, the great evangelist, to stand before philosophers, kings, and governors. How can they explain that with a sunstroke he was overcome and collapsed on the Damascus Road, and that's the reason for it? He had an S-O-N stroke. By the Son of God. God stopped him in his wild career. Saved him from himself. Why does God give people whom he converts the experiences that he does? That they will never be forgotten. We never outlive our conversion experience, although we well can outlive a religious decision. But God has ordained there is such a transformation in the life that that conversion experience, the beginning of a converted life, that outworking of regeneration is so great, so transforming, perhaps so emotional, as well as intellectual and social and spiritual and religious, that it determines the rest of our life. It did with Saul. It did and does with many. I have several other observations. We will go another week. All I'm going to say is this. When Augustine in the early 5th century met Pelagius, in the Augustinian-Pelagian debates over free will, predestination, and salvation by grace, do you know what met there? A conflict of conversion experiences. Augustine the whoremonger, saved at the age of 40 out of a deep life of sin, understood something of the grace of God. Pelagius, the British monk, raised in a monastery, believed that man could achieve sinless perfection by his own self-effort. What you find in that debate, and we'll look at it, God willing, in our next study, are two conversion experiences and the resultant lives, one magnifying the grace of God and the other the alleged free will of man. Saul would say years later, as the Apostle Paul, that in me first, God might show His grace and mercy for a pattern to them who would hereafter believe. Saul's conversion was not the exception. It is a pattern of God's free and sovereign grace of saving men, women, boys, and girls from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from the ultimate consequences of sin. Saving grace, a principle. Saving grace, a personification through Jesus Christ. Saving grace, a power. And saving grace, a prerogative. We will see that in our next study, God willing. This is God's grace. It never leaves us the same. If it does, it is not God's grace. What has happened to you? What is your religious experience? Are you forgiven? Have you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you known forgiveness of sins through the work of the cross? Through our Lord's perfect sinless life, He fulfilled the law's demands. Through His sacrificial suffering and death, He paid our penalty. He answered the claims of the law, and in Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith reaches out and receives Christ at that point. And we are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. And we are restored to a right relationship to Him. That is conversion. And it is life transforming. Father, bless.